Our Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask now that you would give us a great sense of understanding as we open your word. We pray as we learn about the promises you had made so long ago, as we learn about them being fulfilled, we pray that this would fill us with a great sense of assurance and desire to honor you. In Christ's name, amen. This morning we continue in our brand new series in the Gospel according to Luke, and after our introduction last week we jump right into the narrative, a very exciting point in this amazing book. And you'll notice in coming weeks as we approach Christmas we will be looking at some of the famous nativity stories. In fact, some of these stories will continue after Christmas, but that's okay because Luke isn't designed to be purely read at this time of the year. It's okay to look at these things even after Christmas. The title of my message this morning is Preparation for the Long-Awaited Messiah. Now, our plans do not always work out. Have you ever been at the right place but at the wrong time? Or maybe you've been at the wrong place at the right time. I know I can really relate to that second one. I like being on time. That's one of the things in my personality. I try really hard to do that. But just recently, there's been two occasions where the time was right, but the location was completely wrong. One of them was when Di and I were together and we got invited to meet some people at a restaurant. We're excited about this. We made our plans. We thought we had it all right. I looked at the length it was to go from our house to the place. Precision was in the bag. Okay, too easy. We get there and they're not there. I'm thinking, what's going on? And we have a look at the sign on the restaurant, and I have a look at the details on my phone. It's all the same. I call these individuals to find out where are they, and lo and behold, it turns out that there were two places by the same name in the same suburb, but we had to quickly get there and I was no longer on time. Another one, a little bit more embarrassing, was we decided to take our children to go see a movie. We got this special deal online. It was a bargain. We got there, we were early, and as we arrived, the lady at the front area said to us that, "I don't recognize these tickets," and we were amazed. We showed her all the credit card details, everything was paid, and we were going on and on and on, and after a while we realized that the suburb that we booked it in was correct, but it was in Tasmania rather than Victoria. We ran away quickly. Being in the wrong place at the right time, it can be very embarrassing. So we know what it is to have things work out in our minds, to have all the planning done, but then in the end, things just don't always work out the way we'd like it. Things do come up and frustrate our plans, even if it is our own mistakes. It's something every single one of us can relate to. We know what it is to plan. We know what it is to have things not work out the way we think it should. But unlike us, God's timing and planning is always perfect. Now, we do need to understand that we're not always going to understand how his timing and perfect plans work. We might not recognize how it is actually perfect when it doesn't seem to be perfect, but it is, because his timing, his ways are always just, always true, and are always right. Now, God's amazing, perfect timing and planning is illustrated most beautifully here in Luke 1, verses 5 to 25. In this stunning passage of Scripture, we are going to learn about God's perfect timing, in that preparation was being made for the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. And this comes by means of an old priest's encounter with an angel. In this encounter, the angel announces to the elderly priest that he and his barren wife are going to conceive and have a child. But this child is going to be a proclaimer of God's word, and this child has been chosen to prepare the way and announce the coming of the Messiah who had been promised many centuries before. All of this is going to happen in fulfillment of prophecies that took place over 400 years earlier. Now, it's important to know that at the time in which this happens, there has been no prophet in the land. God has been silent for 400 years. People haven't seen miracles. They haven't heard the prophets. This has been a time that they call the 400 years of silence. We're told in the beginning of verse 5 that the context of this stunning event in which an angel breaks this news to this elderly priest occurred in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, Herod the Great is what he was known as, was a wealthy and powerful leader. But history also tells us that he was a rather insecure individual. He didn't like being unpopular, so he did what he could to prevent and silence anyone who would protest against him. It is said that he had 2,000 soldiers function as his personal bodyguards to deal with anybody who wouldn't agree with him or say things against him. He loved to please people. And the very act of him trying to please people was seen in multiple things. He tried to appeal the best way he could to the Jewish religion. He wanted the Jews to be Jews and he wanted them to enjoy their religion. So what he did was he organized to have built with ornate gold and white stone a temple. But he also did what he could to make pagan Gentiles feel okay. He was a real people pleaser. In addition to this, he was also known for being an individual that spent large amounts of money on many building projects, and historians have referred to him as, quote, the greatest builder in Jewish history, end quote. But Herod, even though he was seen as a man who tried to gain the popularity among the people, though he was seen as a wealthy, powerful individual that promised great prosperity to Judea and delivered, we also learn that this man was also a brash, a boastful, and a brutal individual. This is who the man was. When he died, his kingdom was divided among his three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip II. Antipas, who is also known as Herod Antipas, later on rules over Galilee, and he is the one who actually has John the Baptist murdered. John the Baptist was born at the time of Herod the Great, but he was killed at the time of Herod's son, Antipas. Now, this is the background of what we have going on in this passage. But with this as the background, Luke wants us to move away from what was happening on the political scene. He wanted us to move away from the focus on Herod the Great, and he wants us to see something else that was happening, but it was something that was happening quietly inside the temple in Jerusalem. We move from a politician to a priest. And what we're going to see in this passage this morning is three descriptions of some amazing actions of the main characters of this narrative. We're going to talk about the couple, we're going to talk about the child, and then we're going to discuss the Creator. When it comes to the couple, first of all, we're going to see their godliness. When we see the child, we're going to see his greatness. And when we learn about the Creator, we'll learn about his grace. So let's begin with the very first one, and that is the couple's godliness. This begins in verses 5 to 7. It was at the time of Herod the Great's reign that we learn about a godly elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told here in verse 5 that Zechariah was a priest of the division of Abijah, and Elizabeth, his wife, was from the daughters of Aaron. Now, the very fact that Zechariah is described as being a priest from the line or division of Abijah reminds us that he is functioning in a capacity of being a priest as laid out in the rules of the Old Testament. Abijah was the eighth of the 24 divisions of the priests. And it's been estimated that during this time, there were over 18,000 priests in Judea. So this is a huge number of individuals. Now, the elderly couple was described in verse 6 as being righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, they were by no means a perfect couple. And this is illustrated later on by Zechariah's unbelief, and we'll see this shortly. But they were truly a couple that loved the Lord, and they served the Lord faithfully in all that they did. They were committed to what the Word of God said. They were committed to taking the Word of God and applying it in their lives. In their own situation, in that time that they lived, they were viewed as a godly, righteous couple. And what a great thing that is. But this couple carried a particular burden, a sorrow of being childless. And Luke tells us that they have reached the point in which they are now advanced in years, meaning that there is no longer a natural possibility for them to have children. The desire was there, but it never happened. And to be without children, of course, would have been a real struggle for them. But especially given that in that culture, a woman would be looked down upon if she was unable to have children. So you could imagine the burden that they're carrying of, firstly, not having what they desire, and that is a good thing to desire, but then to have others on the outside look down upon them as somehow inferior, and even possibly being people who've committed some sins to experience this. Now, the condition of Elizabeth unable to have a child had nothing to do with sinfulness on her or Zechariah's part, but this was actually a part of God's plan, and we'll learn about that in just a moment. So the first thing I want you to see as we look at this narrative is, while so much is going on in the world, while so much building was happening in Judea, while all sorts of things were happening on the news, so to speak, Luke wants us to know about an elderly couple that loved God. They were committed to Him. They were interested in God and His ways. This couple carried a burden, and the burden was they were unable to have children. Now, this couple certainly reminds us of the importance of individuals who, despite their struggles and even the mistreatment of others, still faithfully and diligently serve the Lord, and that this is a thing that is precious in the eyes of God. Things around us, we need to be reminded, may not be working out the way that we would like them to be worked out, but this ought not to change our responsibility in the pursuit of godliness. Everything may not have worked out the way Zechariah and Elizabeth planned when they first got married, but as hard as their situation was, as trying as it was, that did not remove them from their great goal, and the great goal was to honour their Lord God Almighty. In the midst of their hardship, Zechariah and Elizabeth were said to be righteous and blameless. So that's the very first scene we have in this passage. We have this relatively unknown couple who are seen by God as individuals who are committed to His way and His word. We then move in verses 8 to 17 from the couple's godliness to the child's greatness. Now, as mentioned earlier, there were around 18,000 priests in the land of Judah at this time, serving in various capacities, divided into 24 divisions. Now, because of this large number of priests, to perform special duties in the temple on behalf of the people were going to be limited. You can't have 18,000 in at once doing their task. So they had to be on a rotation basis. They were divided into 24 divisions. But even among those 24 divisions, there were certain tasks that only certain priests could perform. And one of those was the taking of the offering of incense on the altar in the holy place of the temple. Only one individual could be chosen to do this. And to be chosen for this task was truly a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Now, this didn't come about by a vote. The priests wouldn't get together and do a raise of hands. The choice of who did this came as a result of casting lots. So if you were chosen among those priests to be the individual that goes into the holy place and offers the incense on the altar, this really goes down as the high point of your career. And this is something that every priest dreamed of, and not every priest would get this opportunity. It was out of their hands, and the way they viewed it, it was in God's hands, because it came as a result of casting lots. Now, Luke tells us in verses 8 to 9 that while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. His moment comes. He's going to be excited. Elizabeth, guess what? It finally happened. I get to go into the holy place. I had the privilege on representing the people, and I offered the offering of incense, and then I got to go outside, and as all the people were there in the temple grounds, I offered the benediction and blessed the people in the name of God Almighty. What an amazing moment in this elderly man's priestly career. This was a privilege for a priest. Now, while he was faithfully going about his task of service, he enters into the temple, and there he is, ready to make the offering of the incense on the altar. While the people were outside praying, the expectation was that the priest would very soon come out. And the people were very mindful that the people may have sinned or the priest may do something inappropriate, so he would have bells upon him so that they could hear his activity. But all of a sudden, we read in verse 11 that there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, when you read that, you're supposed to say, wow, because that's not normal. That wasn't an everyday occurrence in a life of a priest. An angel just appears. It's like, well, hello. On the right side here is an angelic being. Now, there is no surprise as to how Zechariah responded to this. In verse 12, it says, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. This was not an unusual response to seeing an angel, especially given the fact that for the last 400 years, God has not sent any angels. He has not sent any prophets to the land. The angel then tells him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, Zechariah evidently had been praying for a time, and this prayer seems to have included two things. He prayed for the deliverance of the people of Israel, but he also had prayed that the Lord would give him and Elizabeth a child. The angel then tells him in verse 14 that they will experience great joy and gladness as a result of this child. This will occur because of the wonderful news of having a child, but not only that. You will not only have joy because you will have a child, but it's because of what this child will do. The angel goes on to say that this child, in verse 15, will be great before the Lord. Now, I actually find this really amazing. Because how did this passage begin in verse 5? The king in the land was Herod the Great. And his greatness was really seen in his wealth, in his power, in his buildings, in his promises, in his boastings, in all of this. This is what made Herod great. But the angel says, no. You're going to have a child. He's going to be great. This is a different kind of greatness we're talking about. Something more exciting than what's happening in politics. What's more exciting is what's happening in the temple. You and your wife are going to have a child, and he will be great. This is truly stunning. While there was a brash, boastful, and brutal king called Herod the Great, the reality is someone else is coming who will truly be great. Now, when this child grew up, the world had a different perspective of this child. The world viewed him as a madman. The world actually viewed John the Baptist as somebody who was somewhat extreme. But Jesus said in Luke 7 and verse 28, when describing this child when he grew up, he said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." That's Jesus' own evaluation of this man. God had a view of John that was different to what the world saw. John's greatness had nothing to do with political influence, national expansion, or wealth like Herod the Great. John's greatness was seen in the character of a man that proclaimed God's word, and that's what made him great. Later on, when he grows up, he preaches repentance, and he even has the privilege to announce to people publicly the arrival of the Messiah. In John 1 and verse 29, he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He even grows up to be a bold preacher of God's word. He even called Herod Antipas out for his sexual immorality, and this led to John's death. This truly was a great man. We learn here that his true greatness does not come from the world's opinion, but his greatness comes as a result of God's opinion. The world is seeking greatness, but if this is separated from what God calls great, then that very thing that the world calls great is worthless. Here we are told that while there is somebody on the outside boasting of being great, here is somebody on the inside that God says is great. This is a stunning scene. The angel went on to say that John is to abstain from alcohol. Now, this is not a requirement that was going to be placed upon all the people of God, but this was a distinct characteristic of him to show that he is separate. There is something very special about this individual. And not only that, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, that's an interesting one. This is the only occurrence of somebody in the New Testament of being born again before they were born. That's what's happening there. He was born again. This is amazing. It goes on to say that his mission and manner are described in verses 16 to 17 as he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, this child is going to be a mouthpiece of God that is going to break 400 years of silence. He is going to proclaim a message to the people that the Messiah is coming. Repent of your sins. Get ready. Get ready to adore him. Get ready to hear him. This is who this child is going to be. But what's amazing about this child's greatness is this was always a part of God's plan. God revealed this through the prophet Malachi over 400 years earlier, and you can have a look at Malachi 4, 1-5, and read about this. So as we finish this second point, when we think about John, we are to be reminded that there is such a thing as true greatness. But true greatness has nothing to do with what the world says is great or what world leaders promise or boast of. True greatness is present when a life is lived in obedience to God. That's what made John great. And it's interesting that we learn about another child in the next passage who is also called great, but he is even greater than John, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We move now from the child's greatness to the Creator's grace. And in this section, verses 18 to 25, we have the response of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah received this incredible news. Now, you put yourself in his situation. You've lived a long life. You've had perhaps some desires for children, and these things haven't come about. And then you finally experience an amazing thrill of the high point of your priestly career. You've been chosen to go into the holy place. Then you're confronted by an angel after 400 years of God being silent. The angel breaks the news that you're going to father a child, and this child will be great. He will be the one who announces the Messiah. How would you respond? Well, when Zechariah heard this news, in verse 18 we're told, he said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." In other words, what sign are you going to give me to know that this is going to happen? I'm an old man and it's just not going to happen. We are beyond this as a married couple. Now, just like Abraham and Sarah of old, this news didn't fit what Zechariah saw as reality. That was what was happening here. But I love the angel's response. In verse 19 we read, "I am Gabriel." I love that. So I'm like, "Hello, do you know who I am? And do you know where I've come from?" He says. He goes on to say, "I stand in the presence of God." That's who I am. And then he goes on to say, "And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, Gabriel, who's mentioned in the book of Daniel, had the specific and special role of standing in the presence of God. It is there he was given news from the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke and all things existed, the one who had spoken to Abraham and Sarah of old, the one who had delivered his people from the land of Egypt, the one who guided David to victory over Goliath. This is the one who spoke. This is the one who commissioned Zechariah. Now, after hearing the angel say that, I'm pretty sure it would have made Zechariah feel very small. The rest of the passage now reveals God's grace toward this couple. But what I want you to notice about God's grace is God's grace comes in different forms. What does God's grace look like? Well, God's grace can come in the form of discipline and in the form of delight. And we have both in this passage. God is going to give them a gift. He is going to lavish his grace upon them. But sometimes when God gives us his grace, it may hurt a little bit. And that's what happens. But there is delight to be had as well. So let's first of all look at the discipline of grace. Zechariah wanted a sign that this would happen. So the sign he was now given was this: he's going to be made mute and possibly deaf. Now we know that because later on he is signing to the people and the people are signing back to him. Now they didn't have an official sign language back then, so they wouldn't have got much communication out. But the fact that they were signing back to him possibly indicates that he was also made deaf. So the man could not speak and could not hear, and this was to last for the duration of the entire pregnancy. This was a practical way of teaching him the importance of what happens when you question God's promises. But that was actually an act of grace. It was the discipline of God's grace, because this rebuke served as gracious in the sense that while Zechariah had taken an opportunity to display unbelief and question whether this could actually happen, in the time of his silence, he is now able to think and ponder upon the things that God has done for him. We know what it's like when exciting news comes. Exciting news comes and we want to go and share it with everybody, and rightly so. And after a while, we sometimes actually forget to stop and let that news sink in, because we've spent so much time telling everybody, and I get why we do that. But in Zechariah's case, he couldn't do that. He was forced to stop, be still, and remember God. So even though this was an act of discipline, it was an act of grace. It was for his own good. It brought him closer to God, and God's grace does that. Now, all this time, while all of this is happening, the people were outside wondering, what is taking Zechariah so long? He should have come out already. He should have given the benediction and the blessing and dismissed us in peace. Was he delayed because we have sinned as a nation? Was he delayed because he did something wrong in the temple? Is this like Aaron's sons offering strange fire and God consumed him? I don't know what the crowd was thinking, but they would have been wondering, why is he taking so long? Finally, when he does come out, we are told in verse 22 that he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He couldn't even offer the benediction, but the people knew by his face that he saw something. This is an exciting moment in Israel's history. Silence has been broken, but the priest can't speak. That is God's way. That is God's way. That is what he has chosen to do. I have broken the silence, but you can't hear about it right now, because God is performing a plan. Now, we will do well to learn from the example of the discipline of grace. We will do well to learn the discipline of being silent and still and pondering on God's grace regularly. But there is also another aspect of God's grace. God not only showed grace in the form of discipline, he showed grace in the form of delight. Because after Zechariah fulfilled his priestly services, he went home, the text tells us. And here the grace of God is seen in the delight both Zechariah and Elizabeth experienced. After he got home, it was just as God had promised through the angel. At the appropriate time, Elizabeth conceived. Now, Zechariah would not have been able to fully convey to his wife what is going on, why he couldn't speak. But this is what was happening. You just think about that scenario. It is quite amazing. But this is God's grace being experienced with much delight. Not only that, what is the name they were to call this child? We are told that they were to call him John. And you know what John means? The Lord is gracious. This is God's grace on display. Luke then tells us in verses 24 to 25, for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Her reproach was gone. And this all happened because of God's grace. Elizabeth is experiencing the delight of God's grace. God is gracious. His grace at times will come in the form of discipline, and though it will be hard for us to understand, we need to always remember that it will be for our good. And by God's grace, it will also come moments of experiential delight. This is something we are to enjoy, and this is something we are to celebrate and long for. Now, as I bring this to a close, what does this narrative teach us? What is the purpose of this narrative in the Gospel of Luke? Well, firstly, this narrative reminds us that God's sovereign plan is unfolding and he fulfills his purposes in his perfect timing. This was not random. This happened as a result of a precise moment. God did not allow Zechariah to be chosen by lot until this precise moment. God wanted it to happen then. And God wanted this couple to have a child by a miraculous way because it would show the greatness of his name. This is the way God had chosen for this to be done. God promised that he would be sending a Messiah into this world, which would come after the arrival of an individual who would announce and prepare the way. This forerunner of the Messiah was John the Baptist. But what does this mean for us? What can we take away from this as we look at the fact that God did this in fulfilling his sovereign purposes? Well, firstly, we are to rejoice in the fact that these things happened just as God said it would. That reminds us that if God is in control of those things, he is in control of everything in our lives right now, even when our timing doesn't seem to work out. He is in control. He is at work. He is interested in what's going on in your life. And if you are his child, he is placing you in a pathway that does lead to glory, and he will bring you there. But this also teaches us that we, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, regardless of our circumstances, ought to go about our daily tasks of service honoring God, even when things from our understanding haven't worked out the way they should. We should still be giving ourselves to the pursuit of godliness. This includes the small things behind the scenes that nobody else sees. We are to take seriously the promises of God and submit to his word. We are to praise him for his daily grace and know and understand that each day we have is a privilege to be a part of his sovereign plan. That is what happened in this passage. And Luke puts this out to say, this was all in preparation of an amazing announcement that the Messiah is coming. But the same truths in that passage have principles that apply for us today that we can rest in and trust the mighty hand of our sovereign God. Let us learn from the couple's godliness, the child's greatness, and the Creator's grace.